We continue on in our series on Luke, and we're up to chapter 7. Jesus has finished his teaching, the Sermon on the Plain. Yes, please open up. We're going to be having a looking at particular phrases and words and verses today. So open up your scriptures if you have them there. Jesus has finished his Sermon on the Plain, and he goes into the town of Capernaum. And it seems Luke, who's writing to Theophilus, his orderly account, putting things in a particular order and trying to keep all these things together to convince him of who Jesus is and everything he's learnt, it seems Luke is here affirming Jesus' power and authority. Remember, before the Sermon on the Plain, there was a number of healings. He'd cast out demons. He'd done a number of miraculous signs and much teaching with power and authority. Now he's chosen his 12 apostles. He's taught his Sermon on the Plain. And now from Luke 7 onwards, particularly in this chapter, we get more stories which tell us of Jesus' power and his authority, his teaching. Some of these events repeat things that we've already seen, but as you look at today and in the coming weeks, the stakes are raised a little bit. Each time there's something unique, there's something different, there's a development that takes place. The ministry is broader, it's deeper, the sins forgiven are many. In this passage today, it's a Gentile, a Roman centurion, who's the recipient of Jesus' ministry, him and his servant. In the next section, Jesus not only can heal the sick, he actually raises the dead son of a widow. Verses 18 to 35 of chapter 7, up until now, even John and his disciples, who've heard a lot about Jesus, I'm sure John was there, baptised Jesus, they're still asking, "Are you the one? Or should we still be waiting? Is there someone still to come?" And Jesus gives a somewhat cryptic answer, but effectively says, "Look around you. The blind can see. The lame can walk. The poor are hearing the good news of the kingdom of God. Yes, I am the one." But again, in chapter 7, verses 36 onwards, the climax, the pinnacle of Jesus' power and his authority find their rightful place in the matter of the forgiveness of sins. The many sins of a woman who wept at Jesus' feet, kissed them, anointed them with ointment, wiped them with her hair. And Jesus says of her, "I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Her sins aren't forgiven because she loved. The love, the much love that she shows is evidence of the fact that her many sins have been forgiven. But he who is forgiven little loves little. That's what's ahead of us in the coming weeks. But for now, Jesus' ministry in the beginning of chapter 7, having finished his Sermon on the Plain, he's in full swing. And as we heard from Wayne last week, not just should we be listening to Jesus' ministry and his teaching, but Jesus himself is to be our rock, the foundation upon which we stand. In hearing his word and obeying him, we're like a house built upon the deep and sure foundation, which is Christ himself, unshakable and able to weather the floods and trials of life, even of sin, the world and the devil. The rock who is Christ. And then Luke tells us of this centurion who has a servant, verse 2, who was sick even to the point of death. And this servant was highly valued by the centurion. Now, there were no Roman forces in Capernaum at the time that Jesus would have been there, not in military force, but maybe this centurion was there to patrol the area, to keep the peace. He definitely had an active part in society, as we're about to find out. A servant in the day, though, was worth nothing. But in another sense, they're worth a whole lot. You imagine someone who's learnt the family way, learnt how the household runs, learnt how the centurion liked his horse strapped and cleaned and fed. To replace someone like that who knew the ins and outs of a family way, a servant would be worth a lot, wouldn't they? Aristotle described a servant as being an animated tool. That's as good as they were, that's as much as they were worth. For one who knew what was going on, one a master could trust and depend upon, would be highly valued, as this one was by the centurion. They had no rights of their own, but within the family, within the household, they were actually a part of that family, even though they never received the rights of a son or anything like that, but they were a part of the family household. And this servant in particular, we're told, was highly valued by the centurion. And so when this servant is sick and he hears about Jesus and he's coming, he's nearby, and he sends the elders of the Jews to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. Now maybe it was just his position of authority, his command, that enabled him to send the Jewish elders. But as we read a little later, this centurion actually has good rapport with the Jewish community. He was well respected. He had an ongoing positive relationship with them. But nonetheless, it's actually quite astounding that a centurion, this Roman citizen, he's a Gentile, remember? Gentiles and Jews don't mix. He wants a Jewish rabbi to come and heal his servant. At this point, Theophilus, who would have been reading Luke's gospel, his letter to him, would have been sat up, somewhat gobsmacked, really. A Gentile, a powerful one at that, one in command, actually asking Jesus to come and help him. Wow. The centurion may have been what they call a God-fearer, which is a term used for a Gentile who worships and believes in the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but hasn't gone through the process of circumcision to become a proselyte. He may have been a God-fearer, but we're not told. All we know, he was a Gentile, a soldier in command of 100 other soldiers, and that he's well respected by these Jews in Capernaum. Because he has some degree of respect for them, they actually go to Jesus and they add a whole lot more to what Jesus asked, or what the centurion asked of Jesus. Have a look. What did the centurion command? Go and ask him to come and heal my servant. So verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Again, these are Jews who have got high regard for a Gentile. He's treated them well. He's loved their nation. And he's helped them build their church. Now, it may not be obvious to us, it's been a couple of weeks since we heard the words from the Sermon on the Plain at the beginning of them, or in the middle, where Jesus said, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Give to those who take from you. Do to others as you would want them to do to you, expecting nothing in return." This man's already done all of that. And he's a Gentile. He's a centurion. He's upheld the spirit of the law more than God's own people have. But there's another subtle little implication here behind the words of these Jewish elders. And perhaps it's not so subtle when we read this passage carefully. Their character credentials, their good reference for this centurion, actually betrays their misunderstanding of God and what Jesus has been teaching. The centurion sent them to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant, and they ask, but they add, and they plead earnestly. Based upon what? Based upon the centurion's performance. "He is worthy," they say, because of everything he's done for them. And on that basis, Jesus, you should come and help him out. Because he is worthy, he deserves it, to have you do this for him. Now, I'm a skeptic by nature, and I wonder even if behind that is maybe even a hint of selfishness. After all, this man helped them build their synagogue. We wouldn't want to lose him, wouldn't want to lose his generous support. And whether that's there or not, that's pure speculation. But it's not too much, I don't believe, here to say that these Jewish elders still have a performance-based gospel. This man is worthy. He deserves you to come and do this for him. Just look at what he's done. Perhaps they think Jesus needs some convincing. He is a Gentile after all. No, Jesus doesn't need convincing. He's already touched a leper. He's already reached out to the poor and the sinners that no one else would. Jesus is not afraid or ashamed to help those in need, even the outcasts. And that's one of the points of the development and the escalation of the gospel of Jesus' ministry in this chapter. Here's a centurion. Next, it's a woman who's a sinner, quite likely a prostitute. Blessed are the poor, those who depend upon God, for theirs is the kingdom of God, Jew or Gentile. The poor and the outcasts, those who don't fit into our circle of friends, those who don't quite cut the class, don't make it in our social class, they don't barrack for the right football team, they don't attend the right church. Jesus made a point of seeking out those people. Not to cause division, although it did, but ultimately to break down the barriers and the distinctions, to break down the dividing wall of hostility, to show that the Father's mercy was for everyone who might receive it, to receive it in humility and acknowledgement that all of us depend upon him. It's not based on our righteousness or our strength or our worthiness and everything we've done, but upon his mercy. And here the Jewish elders, instead of simply passing on the centurion's request or command, they plead on his behalf on the basis of the man's performance, his worthiness, and not upon the mercy of the Father. Now maybe you might look at that and say, yeah, I don't know, Ray, you might be reading a bit too much into that. I don't think so. Have a look at verse 6. Jesus went with them, yes, but I don't think it was because of their earnest pleading and their good character reference. It was out of pure and holy love and mercy. The reason I think we can take particular note of the Jews' misunderstanding here is because Luke makes a point of reporting this second convoy and their message for Jesus. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. As Luke reports it, the centurion himself, he doesn't see himself as worthy for Jesus to come. The Jews do. That's their argument. And he says, no, I'm not. I'm not worthy. And take note of the two different messages that come to Jesus. The first one is all third person. He's done this. Look what he's done. The next one is, I am not worthy. It's first person. Now, some people actually say, well, because of this first person, third person thing, this is actually an inaccuracy. Someone's mixed up the stories. There's two writers here. There's all this other evidence and author and source problems. I actually wonder if Luke has done that to highlight, to emphasise the difference in the attitudes between the centurion and the Jewish elders. Well-meaning, yes, but completely misunderstanding Christ and God. He's worthy. Look what he's done. He's done this. And the centurion says, I'm not worthy. Not even to come to you and not for you to come into my house. And all of that's reinforced with Jesus' statement at the end of this section. What does Jesus marvel at? At the man's faith. Not his works, not even his humility, or his worthiness, his deservedness, but his faith. Yes, such worthy works that this centurion has done may and should actually be the outworking of faith. And they may be the reverence for the Jewish people. He loves their nation. So they're works of love. Perhaps even for God himself. But our coming to Jesus, anybody's coming to Jesus, is not based upon our performance and our deservedness of him to come and help us, but is purely upon his mercy. We come to him, we come to the Father, accepted by him, not because we're worthy, but because we're needy, because we are poor, hungry, and we come in humility. The centurion knows this. He doesn't even expect Jesus to come to his own home. It's genuine humility. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Remember, this is a man in great authority. He's a centurion with power over 100 other soldiers. He just commands them. He's also been given great respect by the Jews. But he places himself rightly under the authority and power of Jesus. More than that, he does so with absolute trust and genuine humility, knowing that he himself, as a man in authority, is actually a man under authority. This is not someone who's heard of Jesus and his teaching and his miracles and wants to find out if he's the real thing or not, whether he's legit. No, there's true and genuine faith and reverence here. So much so that he didn't even feel worthy to come to Jesus himself. Verse 7, I did not presume to come to you. He's placing himself below Jesus, socially, politically, religiously. It's like a Roman soldier saluting not just a commoner, but a Jew. It's just unheard of. Even with his own rank, that of a centurion, over 100 other men, he knows that Jesus outranks him. Not just a desperate man wanting his inconvenient situation fixed up. He knows that the authority of Jesus far outweighs his own, and is that Jesus is powerful in realms that he cannot even begin to give orders. And in fact, it's the centurion's very experience and understanding of rank and authority that gives him the respect and humility shown here. And it's that same experience and understanding of authority that educates his faith and his understanding necessary to ask what he's asking. To ask it so boldly, but with such humility, without one ounce of doubt. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Don't even come to my house. Just say the word, and I know that what you command will take place. No laying on of hands, no anointing, no magical incantations, no money-changing hands. Just say the word. How? Why? Because he understands true authority. Because I too am a man in authority, in charge of soldiers and servants, commanding one to do this, another to do that. So you should just be able to say, do this. And that's actually not what he says. Look carefully at verse 8. For I too am a man, not in authority, as we might expect, but a man set under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. But he knows that every word of his carries that weight and authority, not because of who he is, but because of where he is set under authority. These words carry weight because he is one set under authority. Up until now, people have heard Jesus teach. They've seen him heal the sick. They've brought their own sick family and friends to have them healed. They flocked to hear him teach. But they have eyes and ears for Jesus alone and for the wonders that he performs. Yes, some have glorified God, acknowledging that God is among them in some way, in the person of Jesus. But back in verse 36 in the Sermon on the Plain, chapter 6, that summary verse in the middle section, Jesus mentions something that the centurion picks up on. Whether he was there or not, I wonder not. But he knows something about Jesus that the others have missed. Perhaps we've missed along the way. Yes, there's this man, Jesus, the healer, the teacher, the one who casts out demons, one with great authority. But behind this man, Jesus, actually above this man, Jesus, not just above as in heaven, but above as in rank and file, with authority, as the centurion realizes, is the Father. And the Father who Jesus is set under is not only powerful, but the Father is merciful. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. What did the centurion say? Just say the word and my servant will be healed, for I too am a man set under authority. He knows that he has no authority in and of himself, and he knows that Jesus is under authority too. He knows that there is no true authority unless it is given. Any person who stands in a place of authority but doesn't come under an authority actually has to devise their own authority, and then they have to enforce it in a different way, because they have to prove their authority, prove their status, and give demonstration of their power, rather than trusting in the one who actually gives them the authority in the first place. And that's the first steps to a rule and authority of tyranny. And it's a burden for those who come under it. I just wonder whether the reason this man has such respect from the Jews is because he hasn't abused his authority, he hasn't had to push it, because he rests in his authority, because he is under authority. He doesn't have to have his authority realised by fear in others, but he exercises authority in love. He loves our nation. He's helped us. He's been generous. Just say the word, he says. You don't even have to come to my door. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Can you remember Lazarus and Mary and Martha? Jesus delayed his coming for a couple of days at least. And when he finally got there, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Martha comes running out. If you had been here, Lord, he wouldn't have died. Mary runs out to meet him and says exactly the same. If you had been here. What does the centurion say? You don't even have to be here. Just say the word. Just say the word. A word even from a distance. And by asking and believing in Jesus and his power to heal in this way, the centurion is acknowledging that it's the authority of God that's been given to Jesus. If he wasn't a God-fearer before, he is now. And if Theophilus isn't on the edge of his seat, he is now. Why? Because this man's faith astounds even Jesus. When Jesus heard these things, he marvelled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. There's only twice in all the Gospels that Jesus marvels at somebody else. Here and in Nazareth, where he marvels at his people's unbelief. Quite a contrast when you think about that's his hometown and he's a Gentile. Up till now, many of Jesus' healings have involved a physical presence. The laying on of hands with Simon's mother-in-law. He stood over her. He was close. The sick have been brought to him. He laid his hands on every one of them, we're told, and healed them. With the leper, he stretched out his hand and touched him. With a paralytic lowered through the roof, his friends were so keen to get him into Jesus' presence that they had to dig a hole in the roof to get him there. Before the sermon on the plain, many came to touch him, we're told, for power came out from him and healed them all. But this centurion is certain that the gesture of laying hands is not needed. Not even Jesus' physical presence is needed. Not when such authority is given. And Jesus is saying what he says, not in all of Israel have I seen such faith. He's not saying that to the Jewish elders, he's not saying that to the servants that the centurion sent, but to all those who followed him. Israel is meant to be a light to the nations, and here's a Gentile in his faith being a light to Israel. Trust him. This man is set under the authority of God. And I wonder, does Luke or even Jesus go one step further than even this centurion's faith? because God will do even more than we can ask or imagine. Because when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The centurion said, "Just say the word and he will be healed." You notice what Jesus hasn't said? He hasn't even said a word regarding the servant, and he's healed. He is the word of life, isn't he? Friends, none of us are worthy. Get your resume together, get your character references all organised. We don't come before the Father with a good character reference. We come before the Father in Christ. We come broken, contrite, weak and humble. But we can trust Jesus. Why? Because he's loving and merciful and compassionate, yes. But as we read here, we can trust Jesus actually because he is under the authority of the Father. We can depend upon him because he's faithful. Jesus is faithful to the one that he serves, the Father. We can come to Jesus in faith and repentance, not because we deserve his favour and help, but because he is merciful, as the Father is merciful. Not because we are worthy, but because the Son is worthy. Many in his day and today thought he wasn't all that worthy at all. He's the stone that the builders rejected. But he has become the cornerstone, the rock. Our rock, sure and solid. But not only is he sure and solid, he's merciful and gracious, compassionate and just. Just as his Father, our Father, is merciful, compassionate, gracious and just. And he heals. And he can heal you and me. And he has. Taken our sin and our guilt, all of it, gone. Nailed it to the cross. And any other aspect of our lives that need healing, whether they be physical, emotional or mental, we can entrust ourselves to him, knowing that he is merciful, as the Father is merciful. Knowing that his love for us is steadfast, not because we deserve it. You know, when we cry out that awful cry, "Why me?" That's actually based on my performance and somebody else's. Why me? Why not them? I don't deserve it, or they don't, or they do, or it's all based on our worthiness. Our Father is merciful. That's why he helps. That's why he loves. That's why he heals. That's why he forgives. We don't have Jesus walking around with us, do we? Not in a physical way. But neither did this centurion. He never saw him. Never saw Jesus personally. Yet he trusts and receives in the healing of his servant the healing power of the Son of God. We don't see him either, yet his power and authority is such that he remains able, he remains with us, able to heal, to cleanse and to save. From a distance, used to be a song called that. Shocking, really. Because he's not at a distance at all, is he? When I go, my Father will send the Spirit. And we will come and dwell with you. He is near, very near. Before he ascended to heaven, after being crucified and raised from the dead, we heard some of his last words in Luke's Gospel, expressing some of what we've seen in the passage this morning, and Jesus applies them actually to his disciples. In Luke 24, and these words are applied to all who might follow him. He was sharing with them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." Can you see what's happening? I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. So the Father sends, but the Son sends because he's under the Father. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Where does that power come from? Do we have authority of ourselves? No. From on high. The gift of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, and all that we receive in him, the gifts, the fruit which follow, they're all from on high. That we too, as children of the Father, set under his authority, that we might be clothed with power from on high. Power to do what? To proclaim repentance and forgiveness to all the nations, that many might hear the good news of the kingdom of God and be saved, that they might come to see the Son, and as they see the Son who is set under the Father, they see the Father and receive all his power as they receive his mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in one sense this is short, simple 10 verses, but such depth is there, where we can misunderstand your heart and the gospel, as we've seen here, and think that we or others might deserve your mercy. But Father, as we've been shown, none of us are worthy. But we come to you not out of worthiness, but out of helplessness. Not because we've got a good character reference, but because Christ has done all that he has done for us, and because of your mercy. Father, we thank you that you have set Christ far above all rule and power and authority, and we can trust him because he exercises that authority under you, our Heavenly Father, who's merciful and gracious, and slow to anger and abounding in love, and so generous with grace and forgiveness. Father, we pray that together we might be restrained from considering ourselves worthy, from trying to build up our account with you. But Father, just to receive from you with empty hands, but to go out from here full of faith and hope and love to do the great works that you've given us to walk in by the power of your Spirit, that we might love, that we might demonstrate your love and your holiness and mercy to all those we share with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.